All right. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the backside of the Gospel of John. I say backside. You could start at chapter, 16. We're going to end up eventually in chapter 21. We're wrapping up a seven-week series on the I Am statements of John. There's a lot that could be said about Jesus, but for some reason, John chose seven statements of Jesus describing himself. The thing about the Gospel of John that's unique, and you've heard this in weeks previous, is it's one of the last books of your Bible ever written. So the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, both written at about the same time, somewhere in the early 90s AD. So now this is 50 years after the death of Christ. This is decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. John writes with an agenda. His agenda is clear. He states it for us in chapter 20. The agenda is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we may have life in his name, which is why, as confusing as the early parts of the Gospel of John are, we encourage people who are exploring the things of God to read John. Why? Because John wrote it so that after we're done reading it, we'd say what I said years ago, living in some roach-infested apartment as a college student who didn't know Christ, I realized, man, I'm on the outside of this thing looking in. Like, if this Jesus is real, then I need to change my life because I don't have faith in him at all right now. Because it accomplished the very purpose that it was set out to accomplish. And so John picks seven statements. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention them, these I am statements that we've covered all summer. None of them even give it a whisper, nothing. And for some reason, John goes, no, I want you to hear these. And he starts by calling these disciples in the early parts of the Gospel of John. Jesus assembles now a group of misfits, a group of high school dropouts, a group of people, no offense, like you and me, normal everyday people, and he calls them to himself. And then John records them being present as Jesus says in the synagogue of Capernaum, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger again. They are present when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he brings light into the darkness. And they were present when Jesus says, I am the door for the sheep and I am the good shepherd. These others around, they're thieves and robbers. They don't care about you. They're bad shepherds. They're false shepherds. They're unfaithful shepherds. I am the good shepherd. They were there when Jesus had the audacity to claim that he was the resurrection and the life. That even though if you believe in him, you die, you will live. And he says, that's who I am. They were present when Jesus made the claim of, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. And he picked a fight with the Roman audience who would have heard that and thought, well, wait a second. I thought all roads led to heaven. And Jesus is going, no. No one comes to the Father, he says in that statement, but through me. You hear that statement, and the disciples are there when he says it. And you can imagine, like, oh, no, he didn't. I mean, because he drops it and says, no one comes to the Father but through me, the arrogance of it all. Unless you're a sinless God incarnate, then you can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he finishes in John chapter 15 by saying, I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. And he makes the statement in that John 15 passage in verses 1 through 6 that the key to the vitality of the Christian life, the key to truly living a life that reflects Christ, who's the true vine, is to abide in him, to connect in him, to remain in him. And he says, apart from me, in verse 5 of John 15, he says, look, you can do nothing. And they were there. They got to see them all. They heard it. They saw the response of the religious leaders as he drops them. Most of these statements, by the way, would have been the kind of statement where he makes it on the mic and then just drops the mic and walks away. Like, he literally picked fights in every one of these statements. It was unbelievable. And they were there. They saw it. They saw the way the religious leaders responded. They saw the way the people who were curious about him responded. They watched it all go down. And then, of course, as the Gospel of John progresses, we see the abide passage in John 15, that final I am statement. And then now we get to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, Jesus, still en route from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, is talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to come, the comforter that's going to come. And we're beginning to now wonder, as these guys heard these seven statements, what's it going to do in their life? Like, what difference is it going to make? Like, these guys just heard from Jesus going, this is who I am. And you're just waiting for, like, the moment of greatness for these men to break out and just do incredible things for the Lord. And in chapter 17, still moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane, is the high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, I pray that you would be one as the Father and I are one. And he calls them now to this unity of purpose. And then in chapter 18, he arrives in verse 1 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gospel of John now is beginning to come to a close. Interesting side note, as they're heading from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark in his gospel includes a little insight that I think we need to mention. Mark, who was on the first missionary journey with Paul, got scared on the first missionary journey and ran for his life, writes this gospel and interviews Peter. And so Peter gives him this insight that when they left the upper room, it says in Mark 14, 26, that they had sung a hymn and then they went out towards the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, you will all fall away. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter says to him, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Even though all of these others, like you and you and you and you, even though all of them are going to deny you, not me. Like, oh, buddy, why would you say that? He says, not me, even though all they will, I won't. Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But he makes the comment, when I'm gone now, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. You want to make note of that. They're told to go to Galilee, but he tells them, by the way, you're all going to bounce. You're all going to take off. You're all going to run for your lives. None of you are going to be faithful. And that had to sit a little weird with them. They're the disciples. I mean, Jesus just days earlier rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and everybody's crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're waving palm branches and they're walking behind Jesus like, that's right. That's our guy right there. Proud as can be. People are going, remember now when Jesus is arrested, people recognize Peter going, hey, weren't you one of those who was with Jesus? Like that, you got street cred for being with Jesus. You were one of his disciples. People knew who you were. And they were proud of that. And so they're walking in, proud as can be. And Jesus says, look, don't get cocky. Because as soon as I get arrested, you're all going to leave. You're all going to flee. And Peter's like, well, they might, but I'm not. And as you read through the text, you know what happens. In chapter 18 of John, Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed by Judas. Peter, of course, in verse 10, pulls out his sword. You know, it's like trying to kill people with a sword. And Jesus is like, what are you doing? Peter's the typical type A, by the way, just ready, fire, aim at every turn. He just has no clue what he's doing. So Jesus says, stop doing that. This isn't about the sword. And Matthew records for us that in this moment, all the disciples left him and fled. Like a roach when the light comes on, they're all gone. In his moment of greatest need, after hearing all that he'd said with these seven I am statements, after spending 3.5 years with him, following him, when push comes to shove, they are all gone. And in chapter 19 of John, Jesus is alone and abandoned, and hope is crucified on the cross. And he dies. In chapter 20, John records for us, though, the resurrection. And the resurrection, first, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Which is an interesting, why would you appear to her? This gal had a very shady past, but was faithful. And so he appears to her. And Mark includes, again, Mark interviewing Peter, tells her to go and get the disciples, go tell the disciples and Peter that I am risen. Peter is the one telling Mark, yeah, she said, go tell the disciples and me, as if somehow he's on the outs. Why would Peter feel like he's on the outs? Well, if you remember the account, he denies Christ three times in this short window. From all of them will deny you, but I won't, to pulling a sword out, pulling a ninja move, to now Jesus is arrested, and he denies him three times before the alarm clock goes off. And so now he says, go get the disciples and Peter. Peter, we know from a couple different accounts, got a special pre-public appearance of Christ. The Gospel of Luke records for us that when the disciples heard that Jesus rose, they thought it was kind of a dream. But it says Peter wanted to see. And so Peter goes taking off for the tomb. Do you remember the text though? It's in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. It says, Peter takes off for the tomb to see if he's really there, and John passes him on the way. Because Peter's an old codger, right? Lumbering his way. He's a Clydesdale. So Peter's lumbering his way there, and here goes John, right by him. But John respectfully stops at the entrance of the tomb. Peter doesn't stop for anybody. He runs right in there and finds out, sure enough, he's not there. Now, we find out also, though, in Luke, that it says, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Peter. Paul even mentions that the first disciple that Jesus showed himself to was Peter. Now, you need to keep that in mind, because John, who's called the one whom Jesus loved, is going to give us a little insight about the relationship that Jesus had with Peter that is pretty fun to take a look at. So the response to the resurrection, you would think, would be fantastic, right? Would you be emboldened if now this Savior who you serve, this rabbi who you serve, they killed him, but he rose from the dead? You would think that. But both in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of John, it says that they go away from the tomb and they flee trembling, and astonishment seizes them, and they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. John chapter 20, now verse 19, says that the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. I'd love to tell you that these guys heard these seven statements, spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and just set the world ablaze for God. But you know what the reality is? They were scared to death. Because Jesus had mentioned, by the way, in chapter 15 of John, just kind of an odd statement. He just said, look, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And you can imagine them hearing that and replaying the tapes going, well, wait a second, they arrested and crucified him. When are they going to arrest and crucify us? So these guys are hiding. And they're not out, you know, doing what Christ had called them to do. They're hiding. And in John chapter 20 now, they're still in Jerusalem. He said, go before me to Galilee. And they're still there. And in chapter 20, verses 19 and following, Jesus now shows up. The doors were locked. The disciples were there for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came in verse 20, or 19 rather, and stood among them, said, peace be with you. Why would he have to say in verse 19, peace be with you? Because they probably wet their pants as Jesus now appears in this room. Doors are locked, and all of a sudden he's like, hey, what are you doing? You know, so they're a little freaked out. And in verse 20, he shows them his hands and he shows them his side, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. We give Thomas, by the way, a bad rap. I don't think Thomas is doubting at all. I think he's just saying, look, I want to see it. I want to see it, and I'm willing to lay my life down. And then he says in verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. There's a sense of what Jesus is trying to do, I think, in many ways, is reset their apostolic calling, which is a big 50-cent way of saying, I think what he's trying to do is remind them that he didn't call them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee just to have a front row seat to some good teaching and do nothing with it. He didn't call them to himself that they would just hang out, slap five on the triumphal entry, walk all proud as if somehow they had some prized position with Jesus, and then do nothing with what they were taught. And here they are, the disciples, the revered disciples, here they are hiding in some closet somewhere, hoping nobody knows they're there. And Jesus shows up and says, as the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. He's giving them some new orders. And the next place we see them is in Galilee, as they were told to go. They were told to go and to wait, and he was going to appear to them. I want you to think for a moment, enter into their emotions. What are these guys feeling? For 3.5 years, they saw it, they watched it. This thing began to get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter until finally they're getting death threats. I mean, finally they're having to sneak him out of places because riots are breaking out. Finally, he gets arrested and they kill him. What are they feeling? And he's calling them to be sent ones. They don't feel qualified. Who are they? You got Peter, the rock, who just denied Christ 3 times. You got John, who was scared and ran for his life, as did all the others. Who are these guys that they would be used at all by God? And so they show up now in chapter 20 to the Galilee, and they're waiting. Now, we know, according to the book of Acts, that it's a 40-day period from the time that Jesus rises from the grave to the time he ascends to the Father. So we're not talking about 40 years. We're talking about 40 days from beginning to end. We don't know exactly how many days they spent in Jerusalem before they went to the Galilee. My point is, it's not like they're having to, you know, go rent a house for 6 months in the Galilee waiting for Jesus. This is a matter of just a couple of days, and so they're there. And what's fascinating to me is when you get now to chapter 21. So they're there, and what do they decide to do? Here's the disciples of Jesus Christ. Do they decide to go knock on doors and tell people about the resurrected king? Do they decide to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all they've commanded him? Do they decide to go take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth? No. What do? They go fishing. Some of you guys are like, amen, brother. I don't think it's an amen thing. They go fishing. Look at what happens in verse 2. You've got a list of seven disciples. Simon, so there's Peter, Doubting Thomas, Nathanael from Cana, where he's from is never mentioned except here, as if to remind you that was the first miracle Christ did. You've got the Sons of Thunder, which is James and John. So the author of the gospel is one of these guys who goes fishing. And two others who aren't even named, and they go fishing. And I want you to notice in verse 3 who the ringleader is. Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. And so they say, well, then we'll go with you. There's leadership 101. I'm going. They said, well, if you're going, we're going. Now, they go fishing. Now, to be fair, does this mean that they're completely rejecting Christ? No, not at all. Does this mean that they somehow are like forgetting the last 3.5 years? No, I don't think so. But I think it's fascinating that when push comes to shove, they do what they're comfortable with. They do what comes easy. They do what comes natural. I don't know how long they were waiting, but long enough that Peter's losing his mind. He goes, I can't take it anymore. I'm going fishing. And so they join him there. Now, the interaction that happens from this fishing trip now gets really fun. I don't know if you realize, but Jesus has a really good sense of humor. He would have been really fun to hang out with. And so they go fishing. And I want you to notice, by the way, in the bottom of verse 3, what kind of success did they have fishing? They caught nothing. Now, some guys say even a bad day at fishing is a good day. And I don't understand that at all. But apparently some people think like that. But here these guys are all night long, and they don't catch nothing. Not a polywog, not a tadpole, not a carpy, nothing. I don't even know what that is, but they didn't even catch that. And Jesus now is there, and day is breaking, and Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples didn't know it was him. And so here's this random figure on the beach calling out to guys who did this for a living. That's what they do. They know where to fish. They know what to use. You ever been around somebody who knows how to fish? It's amazing. Oh, and this kind of water and this kind of fish, we need this kind of bait and this kind of whatever. And he's like, I don't know, making the pole do whatever. And then and sure enough, he's got a shark on the other end. I'm like, how do you do that? And these guys catch nothing. And so Jesus comes along from the shores and says to them, hey, you studs, did you catch any fish? People are laughing if you don't have a Bible, because that's not at all what he says. He goes, hey, kids, hey, children, did you catch anything? How would you feel if you've been fishing all night long and caught nothing, and some joker from the shore hollers out, did you catch anything? No, I didn't catch anything. What's that got to do with you? And then to make matters worse, this stranger from the shore says, throw your net on the other side. We're not talking about a whaler ship, all right? We're talking about a 6-foot-wide ship, max. Look, I'm not a smart fisherman, but I'm telling you, if there's no fish here, there's no fish there. I mean, it's not that far apart. But they'd heard it before, so they did it anyway. I wonder how long it took them to do it, because it doesn't say immediately they did it. I wonder if they're like, man, who's this guy think he is? Well, what could it hurt to do it? Remember, Jesus told us to do that one time. I know, but that was a long time ago. And Jesus is dead, and he rose from the grave, and he's not going to be telling us to go fish. Who is this guy? Well, let's just do it anyway. So they do, and as the story goes on, they pull up a large catch of fish. By the way, it's the wrong type of fish in the wrong type of day in the wrong type of waters. This is a miraculous catch. This doesn't happen. And they pull up a large catch of fish. And it says, Peter, who is told by John, hey, I think it's the Lord. Peter doesn't know. He can't see that far. He's an old dude. He can't even tell. John says, I think it's the Lord. And it says, Peter puts on his garments, because he's out there in his, you know, tighty-whities fishing, puts on his garments, and it says he throws himself into the water. It doesn't say he dives. It says he throws himself into the water. I wonder if Peter's thinking he's going to get like a walk on water part two scenario or something. But he throws himself on the water and realizes very quickly, no. So he sinks, and he makes his way into the shore, and the Lord is there, and in the process has now started a fire, and at a fish fry on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has a deja vu moment with the boys. Almost like, hey, do y'all remember when we used to do this? Back when nobody knew who I was and nobody cared who you were. Do you remember? Do you remember I said, follow me and I'm gonna make you fishers of men? Do you remember that? Do you remember those days when we'd walk and I would teach and you, with galvanized spirits, would say, I'll follow you anywhere? Do you remember that? You remember that when I got arrested and you all ran for your lives like little girls? Do you remember that? You remember that, Peter? Peter, I'm talking to you. Do you remember that? Peter, in fact, do you love me more than these? He asks him. Oh, just the pressure of the moment. Do you love me more than these? Oh, Lord, he says, you know I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says, oh, Lord, you know I love you. He says, well, then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? He says, well, then feed, yes, Lord, you know I love, then feed my sheep. He asks him, by the way, and there's a wordplay that goes on. Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Yes, Lord, you're my friend. Do you unconditionally love me? Yes, Lord, you're my friend. Are we even friends? That's why Peter weeps. And Peter also recognizes, strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. Denial one, denial two, denial three, Peter's not with the Lord. Doesn't work like that. Strike one, strike two, strike three, and what does Jesus do? Restore once, restore twice, restore three times. Now, the interesting thing at the back end of this restoration of Peter is in verse 19. The whole context now finishes with the disciples all present, embarrassed, no doubt, because instead of taking what Christ had entrusted to them, to the multitudes, to the ends of the earth, they go back to what's comfortable. And at the end of verse 19, after saying these things, he said to him, to Peter, follow me. It's a reset. That's what God does, by the way, is he just gives you a reset. He says, look, I know I called you years ago, and I know you said you'd come. And I know you did for about 2 days. And then went fishing again. But you know what? It's not strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. With me, look, I'm gonna call you again. I'm gonna say, now follow me. And for some of you, you have a Peter-like moment where you follow him and you get back in it and you begin to pursue Christ and you humble your heart before the Lord. You read your Bible, you let Christ live through you, and then at some point you go back fishing again. He has a little restorative fish fry in your life and says, now I want you to come back. And I want you to follow me. And that's what the Lord does. The thing that fascinates me about these men is they experienced front row seats into the most amazing 3.5 years anyone could ever ask for. I mean, we go to a concert and our mind is blown, right? You spend time around a celebrity and everybody loses their mind and takes a bunch of selfies with the person, you know? We all want autographs. They spent 3.5 years with God incarnate. 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. I mean, you would think that by that kind of time with him, their faith would be so set that they would never waver to the right or to the left. But they would take what they were entrusted and they would just pursue Christ and never falter and never fail. You would think that, but you know what? They're just like us. One of the things I appreciate about this story is that, look, if they don't falter or fail, I'm not sure I can connect with them. Because I don't know what your spiritual life is like, but sometimes mine feels like a bad ride at Six Flags. where I'm up and down and I'm spinning over. Now I'm trying not to vomit. It's just like life is good and life is not good. And my spiritual life feels like that. Does yours? And what happens is these guys are taught much, but instead of applying what they taught, they go fishing. They go back to what's comfortable. Now, we can take this summer teaching series, and we weren't there when Jesus taught them, but I thought we heard some pretty good stuff this summer. And we have a decision to make based on what we've heard. We could take what we've heard, and we could apply it to our lives, and we can say, I'm going to follow him afresh. I'm going to hit a reset button. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to go back to that old life. I'm going to pursue him. I'm going to take what I've learned and apply it in my life. Or we can go fishing again. And we go, yeah, that was good. This summer was fine. And we can do nothing with what we've heard. And in that case, I think we've wasted our time. So why do we meet together like this? Why do we assemble like this? Why do you put up with this? Because hopefully what's happening is what's being entrusted to you is taking root in your heart and showing itself in how you live. It's what James called. He said, I'd rather not be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. I don't want to hear the word of God and do nothing with it. Everybody does that. Every religious person this side of heaven does that. No, I don't want to just hear it and forget it. I want to hear it and do it. I want it to make a difference in my life. The only way that happens is if we remain in discomfort. If we go back to what's comfortable, we go back to our comfort zone and nothing ever changes. We still see our neighbor getting the mail and think, I should say something to them, but that's uncomfortable. So we don't. We see the person in our workplace and we say, I should invite them to come over to my home for dinner, but that's too awkward, so I don't. That's too uncomfortable. Or we see someone where we work out and we say, I should invite that one to my life group. We say, that's too uncomfortable, so we don't. And we keep saying, so we don't, because that's too uncomfortable. These guys, instead of entering into the discomfort, went back to what was comfortable and they just went fishing again. And Jesus had to meet them on the shores going, hey, kids, it's not about being comfortable anymore, all right? We're not playing child's games here. You follow me. I called you once. I'm going to call you again. Follow me. My life imparted in you is not meant for you to just go fishing. My life imparted for you is meant for you to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. So go. Now, how did they do from here? That's the rest of the story we're going to show you here in a couple of weeks. Because what you're going to see is these same guys called afresh on these shores are going to take what has been entrusted to them and set the world ablaze for the Lord. That's their story. What about your story? Now look, I know there's a lot of you in here who have come to faith in Christ and have a season where you walked with God. And something happened. Life happened. You got in a bad relationship. You got fired. You drank too much. Got a DUI. I don't know what happened. But I know life's happened for a lot of you in here. And you just end up back fishing again because that's just what's comfortable. I get that. I don't judge you for that. I just want to invite you out of that. And as Jesus called Peter and said, Peter, I want you to follow me again. Can I just say, he wants you to follow him again. Regardless of where you've been, you say, but you have no idea all the stuff that I've done. That's why I can't be as bad as denying Jesus Christ to his face 3 times, you know, like Peter did. And yet God still restored him. I think that message is given for us so that wherever you've been, he could invite you back. See, the reality is I think life is better enjoyed living uncomfortably in pursuit of Christ than living comfortably fishing again. And I think the lesson from the close of this I Am series is, let's not be people who are drawn to comfort. Instead, let's be people who are drawn to obedience and let's follow him. And if you find yourself going, yeah, but my life's a mess, can I just encourage you? That's why we have a Savior who hits the reset button for every one of us. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. Not just once, but every single day as you approach the Lord, he'll hit that reset button for you, and every day you can serve him anew, uncomfortably. What a delight that would be. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are challenged, I think, by maybe what we hear, knowing, God, that it is easy for us to kind of fall back into complacency. And instead of just being believers who proclaim you with our mouth and talk about the good old days of back when we were in youth group and back when we were in college or back when we were this or that, instead, Father, why can't these be the good old days? Why can't we follow you today? Why can't our days today be filled with stories of friends coming to faith in Christ and people we've shared Christ with in the coffee shop and folks that we met in the grocery store that we invited into our life group and people that we serve in the inner city that we share our life with? Why can't those days be now? Well, they can't, because for many, Father, we've gone back to just going fishing, just doing what's comfortable. So God, would you just help us to repent from that? To not allow ourselves to be drawn back to comfort, but instead to lose our lives for your sake, and in so doing, to find it. Thanks for the example of the disciples who took what you've entrusted to them, and even after a painful restoration process, God changed the world for your glory. We want to be like that too. So we lay all of our baggage at your feet, our hurts, all of our issues, all of our sin, all of our fear, all of our insecurity and pride. We just pray that you would fill us with you and remind us that this life that we live is not about us, but you. And so we'll thank you. May we apply what it is you've entrusted to us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.